We experienced, probably watching on TV, some of you probably watched the royal wedding this week. And it occurred to me, Meghan Markle, I didn't even know who she was. And apparently she was a movie star or something. But she got married to the prince. And now her daddy, father-in-law, is a king, an earthly king, okay? And they have a queen. But it occurred to me that we are royalty even more than she is. And God gave me the scripture in 1 Peter, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a dedicated nation, God's own purchased special people, that you may be set forth the wonderful deeds and display the virtues and perfections of him who called you out of the darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people. Once Meghan Markle was not known. But now you are God's people. Once you were unpitied, but now you are pitied and have received mercy. And I just thought, you know, God, you're the king of the whole universe. And I'm your daughter. And, you know, I went to a conference this weekend, and Carrie Job was leading worship with a tiara on. And she was commenting on how, you know, of course it was televised, and the speakers were saying, oh, she isn't wearing her tiara right, or her dress is just unusual for this kind of a princess. And I thought, you know, we don't have to worry about being judged. We need to know who we are. And we need to go out into this earth and proclaim who our daddy is. That he's the king over everything. Amen.
Church, would you stand with us and let's magnify the Lord together.
Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Oh, blessed is he who hides in him. Oh,
well, good morning.
Morning.
Are you ready to dig into the Bible this morning?
Yes,
get some meat, get some food, get built up, encouraged, strengthened, so we can serve the Lord. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. That's why we come, so that we can be fed and go on and live our lives in a way that's going to be pleasing to the Lord. Isn't that right? Yep. Well, we're going to be talking about choosing life today. You know, I'm reminded that that Moses said to Israel, I set before you life and death, blessing and the curse. And then he said, choose life. Now we sang that song this morning, You're a Good, Good Father. I thought, wow, what a great, great song. You're a good, good father. Why don't we go pray and tell the Lord how good he is? Father, we just thank you so much that you are so good to us. You are a good, good Father. And you want to bring life in so many ways to us. And you do in so many ways. And Lord, I just pray that today we would be strengthened, be encouraged, be edified by your word today, be more in love with you as we leave this place, as we see just how much you want us to choose life and have life. So open our hearts today, open our ears, help us to receive what you have for each one of us today. Speak to us, Lord, what we need, each one of us individually and corporately as a church. Help us receive today in a way that will change us, mold us, and help us as we walk this journey of life in a way that will please and glorify you. We ask that, Lord, in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Well, we've been teaching a series through the book of Deuteronomy. I think this is the third teaching, and we're going to be teaching several other weeks, and we're teaching on the theme of choosing life. And this book of Deuteronomy is a book that talks consistently about choosing life. I've been amazed as I've been reading through it, especially the first several chapters, of how many times God speaks through Moses to the people and wants them to choose life. That he's giving them a model for life. And if they will just simply follow it, then they're going to live and be blessed and have all the blessings of God pouring down upon them. And so you see God's heart in this book, and that he has chosen a people and he's saying, I want you to live. And I want to bring great blessings on you. And as a result, then I want to bless the whole world with the life that I'm beginning and I'm working through you. So Moses has brought the children of Israel to the Jordan River after 40 years. And he is speaking to the next generation. It was a generation that came out of Egypt. They disobeyed God. They stayed in the wilderness for 40 years. And then he's bringing them to a new generation. And he's teaching them the law of God. The word Deuteronomy basically means, if you boil it all down, it basically means the second law giving. It means the second time God gave the law. And so we're reading a lot of it as a repeat from the book of Exodus. And It's really what it is, and I think we can understand this maybe even better as we think about the book of Deuteronomy. What it is, it's a constitution for Israel. It's the constitution for the government of Israel once they get established in the land according to God's promise to Abraham. God had promised to Abraham that he would give them that land. And now God is setting them up to bring them in, to make them a nation, and he's giving them a constitution to live by. And he says time and again that if you live by it, you're going to live. You're going to have life. So the book of Deuteronomy is one of five books of Moses. We call it the Pentateuch. Moses wrote Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. Probably some of your favorite books. I'm sure you love the book of Leviticus. That book is a labor to go through. It has great jewels in it, but boy, you've got to dig for them. You really got to dig for them, and you think, why am I reading this? What does this have to do with me? And there's a lot of richness, a lot of jewels in there, but it's probably not your chosen reading when you read the Bible. Most of the time, it's probably not. Although the book of Deuteronomy is one of my favorite books in the Scripture because it is rich. It is rich. And so In the first five books of the Bible, we basically have a history. The first five books of the Bible are a historical narrative. It is history. The history of mankind from the time it was began and in through the, and particularly through the nation of Israel and the descendants of Abraham. When we read history, I love history. I read, if I choose to read, it's usually history. I absolutely love history. Reading history right now, two or three different books. And I've learned that history is not circular. We're told a lot of times history repeats itself. Well, it doesn't. History doesn't repeat itself. Now, we repeat the same mistakes many times. People repeat the mistakes of that others have made. And so it seems like many times we're repeating history. But history is not circular. History is linear. It has a definite beginning, and it's moving toward a definite end. It began with creation, and it will end with the return of Jesus. Amen. Hallelujah. So there's a purpose in history. And so so when we read the Bible, when we read these historical books of the Bible, we need to remember that it is God's plan of redemption unfolding for mankind. God has a plan. God's not just up there, you know, throwing dice. What do we do today? He has a definite plan. He knows exactly what He's doing. And He knows exactly who He's using and why He's using them to accomplish His purposes on this planet. And what we see in the first five books of the Bible reveals to us a lot of that plan. And it's important for us to understand that God is sovereign over history. Things don't happen randomly. God is never taken by surprise. God doesn't sit up in heaven and go, "Oh my gosh, what happened today? How did Well, this is a bad day." Angels come in and say, "How was your day, Lord?" "This is a really bad day. It was tough." You know, no, God doesn't do that. He's not surprised, and He knows exactly what He's doing. It's always a good day for God. It may not seem like a good day for us on planet Earth, but it's good because God has a plan, and God's moving toward an end. A glorious end, by the way. I want to talk just briefly about six major events in history, and I'm leading up to what we're going to be teaching today from Deuteronomy. I see six major events in God's redemptive plan up to the point of Israel getting ready to go into the land. Number one is the creation and the fall, of course. God created the heavens and the earth and all that's in them in 6 days. Amazing, beautiful story of the creation of planet Earth and of us. God created us, and then He gave us an option to whether we would follow Him or not. And you know the story of Adam and Eve. And unfortunately, our parents chose not to follow God's way and choose their own and went into rebellion. And we fell from grace. We fell from God's glory. And as a result, sin entered the world, was passed on to all the descendants of Adam and Eve, and we all have real problems. Amen. And we see the history of the world working out through the fallen, in the midst of the fallen nature of man as God is working, and that's why the plan of God is a redemptive plan. He wants to bring us out of the fall and into the glory. Amen? Amen? God wants to bring us out of the fall and into the glory. So creation and the fall. The next major event is the flood of Noah, the great judgment, because the sin of man had become so great that God even says, and it's amazing, He says this in the Bible, but He said, "I'm sorry I've made man." I mean, boy, when you read that, it just makes you want to weep. Wow, I mean, for God to say, "I'm sorry I made man." And yet, He had made a promise to Adam. "I'm going to send one who's going to crush the devil's head." And so He didn't wipe out the entire human race. He saved the human race through a man named Noah and his children, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. His three sons and their wives repopulated the world after that catastrophic event. The third major part of the plan of the redemption of God is, and many people, I believe, is the Tower of Babel. The world had begun to be repopulated by the sons of Noah. They stayed together in a unit, but they had begun to fall away from God again, to the point that they had forgotten God. They were worshiping other gods, and they began to build a tower, and they began to say, "We're great, we're awesome." And God says, we're not going this route again. We're not doing this again." And so he comes down and he confuses the languages of the people. And they can't communicate anymore. And so they spread off and they begin to go and inhabit the world, speaking different languages, becoming different nations. And this is another teaching for another day. But God now polices the world by nations and never allows the world to get as bad as it was before the flood. Hello? There's some food for thought right there. Very important historical event. The next one is God's covenant with Abraham. God found a man, Abraham, and called him to follow him. And Abraham obeyed. And you know the story of Abraham, I'm assuming. Most of you do. God made a covenant with Abraham, and he became the father of a great nation. God promised him he would, because Abraham believed God and followed God. And we'll talk a little bit more about Abraham, but out of Abraham came the nation of Israel, and God had given him a promise that he would make him a great nation and lead him into the land of Canaan, and it would be his in another day. The next major event, Israel becomes slaves in Egypt. They go down to Egypt through some sovereign events that God caused in order to get Jacob and his sons, Jacob the grandson of Abraham, down to Egypt. And there they multiply, and a Pharaoh comes along who didn't know Joseph, who, that's another story, and begins to enslave the children of Israel. But they've continued to multiply. The blessing of God is on them, and they multiply and become a great people within Egypt, but they're slaves, cruelly oppressed, and begin to cry out to God. And then the next major event is that Israel becomes, is delivered from Egypt by Moses, whom God calls, and the Exodus and the trip to Mount Sinai. That's your major event. Exodus of Israel, and God takes them to Mount Sinai. God calls Moses. He goes in and delivers the people out of Egypt by a mighty hand, and then takes them to Mount Sinai, gathers them around, gives them the law of God, the Ten Commandments, and establishes them as a nation as he moves toward moving them into the land that he had promised to Abraham. Now, where we're at in Deuteronomy, Israel stands on the banks of the Jordan River, ready to cross into the land. And according to the book of Numbers, they have a standing army of 601,730 men. That's a good size army. 601,730 men of war, armed for battle, ready to go take the land. 23,000 priests. Now, I'm assuming that for every man, there's probably a woman. And they had big families. And so we're looking at probably 2 to 3 million, maybe more, people getting ready to cross into the land of Israel. Now, that's a big city. But it's really not that many people to occupy an entire land. They're a fairly small nation, but God is with them. They are a nation now of people. They are a nation with a government. They have a constitution, and they have a standing army. And God calls them his own possession. Now, God's next step is to establish them in the land so that he can further his redemptive plan. And that's where we're starting out today. Chapter 7, Deuteronomy. The text for today is verse 6 through 11. So let's read that together. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6 through 11. "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of people. But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps his covenant and his loving kindness to a thousandth generation with those who love him and keep his commandments, but repays those who hate him to their faces to destroy them. He will not delay with him who hates him. He will repay him to his face. Therefore, you shall keep the commandment and the statutes and the judgments which I am commanding you today to do them. He says, Israel, you are a holy people to the Lord your God. You're a holy people to the Lord your God. You're a chosen possession. You're holy. Now, most of us, when we hear the word holy, we see halos around the head, and we think of really, really good people. Somebody's holy, we just think they're just, wow, they're just Mother Teresa walking around, you know, they're just holy people. But obviously, if you've read these books, you realize that that's not what Israel is. They don't walk around with halos on their head, and they got in a lot of trouble many times, and God had to really deal with them because they had committed a lot of sin, even as God was leading them through the wilderness. So when he says they are a holy people, he's not talking about how good they are. He's talking about how chosen they are, that they are set apart. They are sacred because they're set apart for God. They're a holy people, a set-apart people for God's own possession, because God has a plan. Everybody say, God has a plan.
God has a plan.
You know, it's good to remember that. He's got a plan in your life, and he's got a plan for his earth. So they're a holy people in the sense that they're set apart. And he tells them, because he said, you're a chosen people for God's own possession out of all the people of the earth. And the Lord didn't set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number. In other words, not because you're so great, but because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers. God chose them because of Abraham. The Bible tells us that Abraham was the friend of God. How many of you want to be the friend of God?
Yeah.
Don't we? We want to be God's friend. Well, that's what it says about Abraham. He was the friend of God. And that's why God chose them. Not because they were so great. And that's why he loved them, because of Abraham. He was the friend of God. If you remember the story of Abraham, he had one son. One son by Sarah, whose name was Isaac, and he loved Isaac. He was his only son, and God had promised him that Isaac would be the son of promise, and from him would come a great nation. And then God, all of a sudden, speaks to Abraham and says, Abraham, I want you to take your son, your only son, I want you to take him up to this mountain, and I want you to sacrifice him to me. And when he said sacrifice back then, that meant you kill him, you shed his blood, you burn him and offer him up to the Lord. I rebuke you, devil. No, this isn't the devil, this is the Lord. Oh, wow. I mean, I can't get my head around that. None of us can. But Abraham obeyed God. And that just boggles my mind. He obeyed God. I can't imagine the turmoil he was going through. I mean, I don't think he just said, sure, God, let's go. Do you? Would you? Oh, you talk about some internal battles and turmoil, you be in them. But he obeyed God. He took his son, took a 3-day journey, and went to this mountain, bound Isaac, put him on an altar, raised the knife to slay him. You know the story. And God spoke from heaven and said, stop. Stop, Abraham. Don't do it. Now I know. Now I know you love me more than anything. And oh boy, am I going to bless you. The nations of the earth will be blessed because of you. Oh, by the way, did you know Jesus is a descendant of Abraham? Have the nations been blessed? Oh, yeah. And they're going to be a lot more blessed before it's all over. Because of God's love and his promise to Abraham, he redeemed Israel from slavery. He says, because of my love, I redeemed you from slavery. To be redeemed means to be liberated, to have a price paid for you. And he reached out and liberated them out of bondage. And God redeemed them. Let me ask you a question. What price did God pay for the nation of Israel? To redeem means to buy with a price. What price? Anybody want to take a guess at it? It's not a trick question. I'm sorry? Ultimately, yeah, Jesus. But Jesus hadn't come yet. What price did he pay for them? It was the blood of a lamb. You remember the Passover. God had sent 9 plagues on Egypt. Frogs, gnats, flies, boils, hail. Basically, he had destroyed the land of Egypt. But Pharaoh had hardened his heart and would not let them go. And God says, I'm going to send one more plague. He'll let you go after this one. I'm going to send a destroying angel. And he's going to destroy the firstborn of both man and beast in all the land of Egypt. But this plague is a little different. This time, because all the other plagues that came on Egypt, in the little land of Goshen where Israel lived, none of them happened. No frogs, no gnats, no hail. They've been spared all of it. But this time, he said, you're going to have to get ready for this one. You're going to have to take a lamb, a spotless lamb, and you're going to have to sacrifice this lamb and take its blood and put it on the doorpost over your homes. And when the destroying angel comes, he will pass through the land. And when he sees the blood, he will pass over you. And by the blood of a lamb, you will be redeemed. Hello. The blood of a lamb, you're going to be redeemed. Now, let me ask you, why did all the other plagues hit Egypt and not on Israel? But this one was going to hit Israel too. Unless they had a blood sacrifice. It's because this was a death angel. And they're as guilty as Egypt before God. You see, all have sinned, including Israel. And so God could not righteously take the firstborn of Egypt and spare the firstborn of Israel because they're just as guilty as Egypt. So God made a way. God redeemed them by the blood of a lamb. And we'll come back to that a little later on. And so God says here in verse 9, because I've redeemed you, because I've done these things, because I love you, know therefore that the Lord your God, He is God. Now when you see in your Bible, many times you read in the Old Testament, you see the word Lord and it's written in caps, all caps. That's because it it's translated Lord here, but that is the name of God. If you read it in Hebrew, and I'm not a Hebrew scholar like Doug is by any means, but it's either going to be Yahweh or Jehovah, depending on how you look it up. And I know how to use a concordance. My concordance, it was Jehovah. And so you read it like this. Know therefore that Jehovah, your God, is God. Now that's important for us. It's like, well, yeah. But for them, you see, all the nations of the world worship all kinds of gods. Dagon and Molech and all kinds of gods. Egypt worshiped multiple gods. And you can go to places today. You go to India, you'll find people worshiping all kinds of gods. Cows and all kinds of things. And so God is saying, listen, know therefore, because of this mighty hand, you've seen it. You witnessed what I've done. Jehovah, your God, is God. There is no other. Know that He is God, the faithful God, who keeps His covenant and His loving kindness to 1,000 generations with those who love Him and keep His commandments. He said, I'm God. I'm your God. You shall have no other gods before me. But I repay those who hate me. And then in verse 11, he says, therefore, you shall keep the commandment and the statutes and the judgments which I am commanding you today to do them. Since all this that I've just told you, therefore, keep my commandments, keep my statutes, keep my judgments which I'm commanding you today. In other words, choose life. If you do this, he had already said time and time and time again, and I'm amazed how many times he said it in the book, in the first few chapters of Deuteronomy. Keep my commandments, keep my statutes, and you'll live. The moral law of God is a blueprint for life on planet Earth, saints. Yeah. The moral law of God is a blueprint for life on planet Earth for all nations. For all nations. And that's what God is talking about here. In Deuteronomy, when he's saying choose life, he said, keep my commandments and you're going to live. You're going to have life on this planet. Now, all through the book of Deuteronomy up to this point, and I'm not going to read all the references. There's several different references. God is continually saying that. He said, keep my commandments. Keep my statutes. Teach them to your children. Teach them diligently to your children. Talk about it when you walk along the way. I think Michael talked about some of that in his last two messages. Talk about the Word of God. You know, make it a part of your family. Be sure that they know. Don't forget me. Time and time again. And in chapter 6 and verse 24, he says, so the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always and our survival as it is today. Everybody say survival. If you want to survive, keep my commandments. If you want to survive as a nation, as a people, follow my statutes. If you want to have goodness in your land and you want to stay a people in your land, keep my commandments. And I can just sense the Lord's almost begging these people, follow me. I want to give you life. I want you to survive. And I've given you this good law. I think it's important for us in our day to understand it, because we live in a covenant of grace in Jesus Christ, which we're going to talk about a little later on. If we're not careful, we can almost downplay the importance of the moral law of God, because we're under grace. But God never intended it for it to be that way. God has given us a blueprint for life. And when we follow it, we're going to be blessed. Turn to Psalm 19. Let's see what David had to say about God's law. In Psalm 19, verse 7 through 11, I love, this is one of my favorite Old Testament sections of the Bible. Many times in Psalms you hear David and the other writers just amazed at how good the law of God is. And he says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring your soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether." Now listen to this. "They are more desirable than gold. Yes, and much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them, there is great reward." Great reward. By God's law, your servant is warned, and in keeping them, there's great reward. So, we need to understand how the law works. How does it work in our lives? There are four types of law in the Bible. And I want to just briefly talk about this because I think it's important for us to understand, not only in our individual lives, but even in our society. Why, how does God's law play out in our government, in our nation? I mean, we just had another school shooting this week. How many of you think we need the Ten Commandments? Wouldn't it be nice if the Ten Commandments were in the schools and they actually read, "Thou shalt not commit murder"? You think maybe that might just have an influence? It used to. "Keep my commandments and live. Reject them and die." There are four types of law in the Bible. Number one is the ceremonial law. The ceremonial law are the institutions that Moses prescribed for the external rites and ceremonies of the Jews. It's specific to the Jews. You read through Leviticus. You know, don't walk over a grave or you're unclean. You got to go offer up a sacrifice. You know, you're always cleansing yourself and pure, you know, rites of purification, all these kind of things. You're like, "Oh my gosh, how could they ever do this?" Well, they couldn't. They messed up a lot. Ceremonial law, it doesn't apply to us. It applied to them. It was specific to the Jews. Number two is the moral law. The moral law defines what is morally right and wrong. And it applies to all men everywhere at all times. It applies to everybody, everywhere, at all times. Let me ask you, is anybody free from the law, "Thou shalt not commit murder"?
No.
Does it still apply to us today?
Yes.
"Thou shalt not commit adultery." Is that still a law of God? Yes. How about "Thou shalt not steal"? Is that still a law?
Yes.
Now, see, we're not set free from the law. We're set free from the curse of the law. The moral law, there was a man named John Locke, who was the third most cited political authority in the founding era. And he wrote this. He said, "The law of nature stands as an eternal rule to all men, to legislators as well as others. The rules that they make for other men's actions must be conformable to the law of nature, that is, to the will of God. Human laws must be made according to the general laws of nature and without contradiction to any positive law of Scripture. Otherwise, they're ill-made." That was the third most quoted writer in the founding era. And that's what he believed about law. Moral law. Thirdly, there's judicial law. The judicial law basically is the civil and statutory laws that takes the rights and wrongs from the moral law and assigns penalties for their violation. That's what judicial law is. Every nation has judicial laws. The question is, do they line up with God's law? Noah Webster, you all know of Noah Webster. He wrote, "The moral principles and precepts contained in the scriptures ought to form the basis of all our civil constitutions and laws." Ought to form the basis of all our civil constitutions and laws. If they do, we have good laws. If they don't, we may have bad laws. The fourth type of law is social compact law. Social compact law. And that's basically regulations for society to secure order. Speed limits, municipal orders, all the kinds of things, laws that we have that just secure order. And those laws fall below but must never violate the moral law. Let me give you an example. I was born in 1956. Michael says that's ancient history. In 1956, if you went to the Missouri Theater to see something, you would notice something different than you would today. All the whites are on the main floor and all the blacks are in the balcony. Because of a social compact law called the Jim Crow laws that segregated society. Let me ask you something. Did that violate the moral law of God? Absolutely. Did it bring life or death? Did it bring blessing or curse? We're still coming out of that, aren't we? Praise God, we're making progress, great progress. And yet, that was a social compact law that was made in violation of God's moral law. Saints, let me tell you something. Christians need to be involved in government. Because if we're not, who is? If we're not, who is? We need to support good, godly people who are willing to put their hat in that, because we need them to bring a biblical worldview to government. How about education? Boy, I'm getting on a soapbox here. I'm getting patient. I mean, every area of life, Christians, you need to be involved. Yeah. You see, being in the pulpit, this isn't the only sacred calling. Teachers have a sacred calling. Amen. Politicians have a sacred calling. Policemen have a sacred calling. Firemen have a sacred calling. Roofers have a sacred calling, right? Drywallers have a sacred calling. Everybody has a sacred calling. Bring Christ and His moral law into your world, and we'll change the world. Amen. That's what our founding fathers understood. That's what they understood. Saints, if anybody tells you we're not a Christian nation, they're not telling you the truth. Now, that doesn't mean everybody's a Christian. That doesn't mean that we haven't broken some social compact laws or even a moral law. I'm getting really on the soapbox here. Does the Supreme Court have the right to redefine marriage?
No.
Why? They're moving outside their jurisdiction. There's a higher law and a higher ruler whom they will have to deal with. Oh, judges, take heed lest the son become angry and you perish in his way, Psalm 2. Ooh, that's another sermon for another day, too. Woo! Yeah. Okay. Let me give you just a few quotes. Are you still with me? I think you woke up. Hallelujah. John Jay, who was president of the Continental Congress, wrote this: "The Bible is the best of all books. For it is the Word of God and teaches us the way to be happy in this world and in the next." You hear that? Happy in this world and in the next. "Continue, therefore, to read it and to regulate your life by its precepts." John Jay, president of the Continental Congress. John Quincy Adams, son of John Adams, our second president. John Quincy was the sixth president, and after he became president, ran for Congress and served as a congressman and was a powerful congressman. He wrote this: "No book in the world deserves to be so unceasingly studied and so profoundly meditated upon as the Bible. The first And almost the only book deserving such universal recommendation is the Bible. John Quincy read his Bible every single morning. It was his habit. James McHenry, signer of the Constitution, wrote, "The Holy Scriptures can alone secure to society order and peace. And to our courts of justice and constitutions of government, purity, stability, and usefulness. Bibles are strong entrenchments." Hallelujah. This is our founding fathers, saints. John Adams, our second president, signer of the Declaration of Independence, says, "Suppose a nation in some distant region should take the Bible for their only law book, and every member should regulate his conduct by the precepts there exhibited. What a utopia, what a paradise would this region be. The Bible is the best book in the world." Amen. Hallelujah. Is there any doubt as to why America has been so blessed? Because, see, we were founded by people who came here for religious freedom. The revolution was fought shortly after a massive great awakening in America. And therefore, men were prepared to establish a constitution based upon the principles of God, based upon the principles of the moral law of God. And therefore, we have the longest standing constitution in the history of the world, and we've had the greater blessings than any other nation has ever experienced in the history of the world. I count my blessings every day. I think, my God, thank you that I was born in America. Help us extend this to the world. But it only finds life if we hold fast to God's Word. Amen? Yeah, amen? Now, the New Testament affirms the importance of the law of God. That didn't mean anything. It did. I won't keep you forever. The New Testament affirms the importance of God's law. In 2 Timothy chapter 3 and 16 and 17, Paul's writing to Timothy and he said, "All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God might be adequate and equipped for every good work." All Scripture, he said, is inspired by God. Now, we read that, and we think of all Scripture from Genesis to Revelation. But let me ask you something. What Scripture was Paul talking about? He's talking about the Old Testament because there was no New Testament. All Scripture, the entire law of God, the Psalms, the prophets, are profitable for teaching, for correction, for reproof, and training in righteousness, that a man of God, you and me, might be equipped for every good work. That's how valuable the Word of God, the law of God, the Old Testament was to Paul the Apostle. And he's training his son Timothy to have the same value for that. And let's look and see what Jesus had to say in Matthew chapter 19. What Jesus had to say about God's law, about His moral law. This is the story of the rich young ruler. In verse 16, it says, "And behold, one came to him and said, 'Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life?' And he said to him, 'Why are you asking me about what's good? There's only one who's good. But if you wish to enter into life,'" what does he say? "Keep the commandments." And he said to him, "Well, which ones?" And Jesus said, "You shall not commit murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Now, Jesus just recited to him the second tablet. There's two tablets of the Ten Commandments. The first deals with God. The second deals with your fellow man. He recited to him the second tablet. Interesting, he didn't go there yet on the first one. The young man said to him, "All these things I've kept, what am I still lacking?" And Jesus said to him, "If you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." Jesus said that if he would keep the commandments, he would enter into life. Now, if you've been a Christian for a while, if you've been taught very well, and you have if you've been in this church, you know that keeping the commandments does not get you to heaven. Right?
Right.
Keeping the commandments of God will never get you to heaven. So what is Jesus saying here? If you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. Life, blessing on planet Earth. If you want to experience life, the blessing of God on planet Earth, keep the commandments. You know, if you want to have a good marriage, don't commit adultery. It'll bring life into your marriage. Love your wife, love your husband, and be faithful, and basically follow that commandment, and you will have a blessed marriage. If you don't want to end up in jail, don't steal. Don't steal anybody's property. Value your property, value other people's property, and you're going to have life. And I could go on and on. Jesus is saying, if you want to have life, keep the commandments. But he wasn't done with this guy. You see that he's talking about life and eternal life. The good news that I'm preaching to you today from Deuteronomy is that if we follow the moral law of God and we make it part of our life, we're going to bring all kinds of blessings on ourselves, both individually, as communities, as families. If you teach your children, honor your father and your mother, and you really teach them that and you learn how to do that, then you're going to have a blessed family. You're not going to have kids that slap their mom or whatever. We're going to have a blessed family. That's good news for living on planet Earth. But the bad news is, I have and I will break the law of God. If you got your Bibles, turn to Joshua chapter 24. And Joshua is the next historical book right after Deuteronomy. I'm sorry, Judges is, but then... No, I'm sorry, Joshua is, and then Judges. Joshua 24. They had gone out, they had defeated the major enemies there in the land and taken the land. And Joshua says in verse 19 of chapter 24, then Joshua said to the people, "You will not be able to serve the Lord. For he is a holy God. He's a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, he will turn and do you harm and consume you after he has done good to you." And people said to Joshua, "No, but we will serve the Lord." He said, "Yeah, you can't. God's too holy. You can't do it. How can you be holy enough for a holy God? How can we be holy enough for a perfect God? It's not going to happen. It can't happen. You're going to break God's law." Paul said in Romans chapter 7, he said, "The law of God is good, but I'm a sinner. The law of God is good, but I'm a sinner. I want to do what's right, but I can't do it." Well, you read that chapter, you go, and he gets to the end. Thanks be to God through Jesus. Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." All have sinned and will sin. So, we keep the law, it's blessing and life, but we're sinners. I love John Newton, the author of Amazing Grace. It's two things I know. I'm a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior. Praise the Lord. So in Matthew 19, again, where this rich young ruler, Jesus, answers him after he says, "What am I lacking?" If you want to be complete, Give it all up and come follow me. If you want to be complete, give it all up. Come follow me. That's the great news. The good news is we can keep the moral law and have life. The great news is Jesus did it for us. Jesus is our Passover lamb. You see, we're as guilty as the rest of the world, just like Israel was as guilty as the rest of Egypt. And there's a death angel demanding your life because you've already broken God's law. As good as it is, we've broken it. But Jesus came and he celebrated the Passover with his disciples. And in that Passover feast, he said, now listen, guys. Broke the bread and said, this is my body. Not the body of a lamb. This is a cup in my blood. You don't have to look anymore to the Passover lamb. I'm the new Passover lamb. John the Baptist said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Hallelujah. Behold the Lamb of God. Galatians 3:13 says, Christ has set us free from the curse of the law. Sometimes people, we misquote that and say, Christ has set us free from the law. He didn't set us free from the law. He set us free from the curse of the law. What's the curse of the law? I can't keep it. I can't keep it. And therefore, I'm condemned by it. Which leads me to Jesus. Which leads me to run to the cross. And that's the purpose of the law. Ultimately, is to push us to Christ. To push us to Christ. We're guilty before God. Pushes us to Christ. Jesus is the resurrection and the life. So God has said to Israel here, you're a holy people, a chosen possession. A chosen possession. 1 Peter, last scripture, and we're closing. 1 Peter chapter 2, 9 and 10. Peter says, speaking to the Christians, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who's called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. I think Joy read that to us earlier. Yep. Yeah. When you read it, I was like, yes! You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Jesus didn't just come for Israel. He came for the whole world. So the conclusion here for us is choose life. As Christians, as people, search out God's commands, learn His precepts, live by them, make them a part of your life, make them a part of your family. They will bring blessing to you in this life. And then if you want to be complete, come follow Jesus. If you want to be complete, come follow Jesus.
Yes.
Because He makes us new. Let's pray together. Father, Your word is amazing. You're a good, good Father. We hear Your heart when we read the book of Deuteronomy. You so longed for human beings to have life. I believe You're so pained when we fell and rebelled against You. You always are. And yet You, before the foundations of the world, You already had a plan. You already had a plan to bring us home. You already had a plan to bring life back into a fallen world. And oh Lord, we need Your life. We do. Our world, our nation, our families, our societies, our cities, our churches. We need life. Lord, help us be like David and say from our heart, the law of the Lord is perfect. God, help me live by it. But Lord, I want to be complete. So I turn to Jesus. I turn to Jesus. Lord, thanks be to God. In Jesus Christ, I'm made whole. We look to you this morning, Lord. You are our Passover lamb. You went to the cross, and when God stopped Abraham from slaying his son, but he didn't stop from slaying his own, and he went to that same hill. Jerusalem was built on the hill that Abraham offered Isaac on. And Jesus went to that same hill and offered his life that we could live and be complete. We love you, Jesus. Thank you for your sacrifice. So reach out this morning and have just a renewed, revived love for God's Word and appreciation for Jesus. And if you're here for the first time, or maybe you've never reached out and really put your faith in Jesus, I just encourage you to speak with someone before you leave this morning and give your life over to Christ. He'll make you complete. Amen. Amen. Thank you, Jesus. Well, I'm sure the kids are ready. See, I just want to give people, the children's church, plenty of time to do what they need to do. God bless you. Have a wonderful week.